Our asset bases are going back up. Super's not going to be a complete wipeout. I mean, this is like a 30% improvement. I mean, I don't know about you, I'm just kind of feeling a lot more secure. I mean, Lord, like, it's not as if I don't kind of trust you, but I mean, like, this is encouraging. It just kind of gives me that greater sense of security. I wonder how we're going with our complete trust in the Lord. At the top of your little handouts there and across the creek is the question or the encouragement to do a trust check. How is our trust going in the Lord? How's my trust going? How is the trust of this church, Deep Creek, going? Fully trusting the Lord? Sort of trusting? Not trusting. The people of the southern kingdom, the southern nation of Judah, in the 8th century BC, this area down here, they were struggling with trusting Yahweh. They were struggling in completely trusting him. They were struggling in trusting him without any reservation. You see, Yahweh was kind of just one of a number of things and gods in whom they were putting their trust. You'll recall, if you've been with us, that there was just rank idolatry. What's the easy definition of idolatry? Of worshipping anything or anyone other than the living God. There's rank idolatry through the northern kingdom up here and the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. And we looked some weeks ago that idolatry always leads to covetousness. Definition of covetous, real simple. I want whatever it is. And when I want stuff, down through the history of mankind, it leads to just massive, massive social sins and injustice. It leads to poverty, corruption, violence, land grabs. The list is kind of endless. And God judged that northern kingdom of Israel that was completely apostate. He sent the Assyrians and they demolished it. 722 BC, Samaria wiped off the face of the planet. Oh, he didn't kind of do it overnight. There were hundreds of years of pleading with these people to turn back, and they willfully just kind of closed their eyes to the prophets Amos, Hosea, and Micah in his early time as a prophet. They turned and blocked their ears from their creator, the one who also had physically redeemed them out of the land of Egypt. What about the southern kingdom, Judah? Well, marginally better. Every now and then there was kind of a decent king who sought to honour Yahweh. But the nation as a whole was on a path of destruction. What do I mean, path of destruction? Going down a path completely opposite to that of the Lord God. And God brought judgment on this unrepentant kingdom, this nation of Judah. The Assyrians, remember, under Sennacherib, they just swarm down and literally consume Judah. And we've looked in recent weeks at this area down here to the southwest of Jerusalem. And we saw last week, if you're here in Micah chapter 4, that Sennacherib's massive army, unbelievably violent, extremely powerful, is literally camped within spitting distance of the walls of Jerusalem. The blue lines, the line of the city of Jerusalem in the time of Hezekiah, the hill here, Kidron Valley, Mount of Olives, they're here, this massive, massive army. And the Assyrians, they're taunting the people, they're taunting Yahweh. You remember what we read? Like, whose God has ever stopped Assyria and its gods? Wait, how foolish to listen to what Hezekiah is saying. And they could hear him because the people are here and this is the hill that they're on. And Hezekiah, the king of Judah, he heeds the words of the prophet Micah and the words of the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah gives him a prophecy about the immediate future of the city. But we saw last week that Micah presents this fantastic panorama of the future. It's at the beginning, those first 8 verses of chapter 4. And it started with, in verse 1, the last days. It's talking about some period, we're not told when, but out here in the future. Micah says, look, at this time there's going to be universal peace, there's going to be justice, there's going to be abundance. Oh, and by the way, everyone will be worshipping the Lord God. Micah, did he see much of that fulfilled? No, just a tiny little bit of it. But in the coming of the Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus, the fulfillment of that prophecy is becoming more obvious. Why do I say that? There's still bloodshed and war, but people from all nations, all tribes, all peoples groups are actually turning to the Lord God. They're turning away from gods, and they're experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. The spiritually lame are leaping for life. The spiritual prisoners, which is actually all of us before we turn to Christ, are actually being freed. And every now and then, the Lord actually takes the physically lame and heals them. But on that day, in that last day, there will be a complete consummation, physical, emotional, spiritual wholeness. This absolute future certainty shouldn't get us setting dates about it. What it ought to do is impact us today, and that's where we finished off last week, do you remember? Given that certainty, the Lord says, walk in my ways. It ought to affect the way you walk now. Like, get involved in my mission, because the mission is bringing people from the whole globe into my kingdom. In a world of $1.4 trillion spent every year on armaments, pursue peace. In a world of massive injustice, Christ's people are to pursue justice and particularly care for the weak. Well, what do you reckon? You reckon this fantastic vision of the future would have kind of taken deep roots in the hearts of the people of Judah? Kind of like stirred them up? No way. Apart from the king and this small, little faithful remnant. You see, we think about it, sin is kind of deep-rooted. You can't sort of play with it. It needs to be dealt with very seriously. And God, in his love and grace, kind of amazing love, continues to deal with the nation. He continues to get Micah to speak into their lives, to turn them around from their spiritual stubbornness and slavery. I hope you've got your Bibles open. This is the Word of God. And the prophets are particularly challenging because as you go through, it's kind of not like reading a story in the Gospels. It kind of changes a bit. And because of that, I'm just going to give us some outlines, both up on the screen and also in your handouts. And we're going to just look at the context as it flows into chapter 5. First couple of verses, chapter 4, verses 9 to 10, turn to the Lord. Can you see how verse 9 starts? Why do you now? That is, he's talking about the present situation and he's saying to him, listen, why aren't you turning to God, your king? He tells them that they're actually going to leave the city. That is, Jerusalem's going to be captured. They're going to be sent out into an open field. He's speaking about exile. And then verse 10, one day they're going to finally end up in Babylon. He doesn't mention about Assyria capturing the city. There is the promise that God will actually deliver the people from their enemies sometime in the future, right at the end of verse 10. I mean, exile's not that fancy, but the whole picture is a picture of hope. Question is, would the people now turn to the Lord God? Micah's told them that this is what's going to happen. This is going to be the future. Do they turn? Do they repent? God isn't giving up on them. What's their response? 4:11 to 5:1. Open your eyes, especially open your spiritual eyes. Verse 11 begins again also with now. That is, Judah's enemies are now gloating over Jerusalem. That is, they're ready to pounce. That Assyrian army is sitting there, they're kind of like that far away from completely ensnaring and capturing Jerusalem. Do you remember the arrogant boasts of the Sennacherib and his group? like, who can stop us? They thought they were invincible. Their eyes were blind because it was God who had actually brought them and gathered them. They're seeking now to destroy Jerusalem. And in fact, God will destroy the nations that attack Jerusalem. Verse 1 of chapter 5 speaks of now. It's likely that he's referring to that siege of Jerusalem by Sennacherib and the humiliation of the king Hezekiah. God, in fact, wiped out 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Not the Judean army. God himself, he delivers this traumatized city. If we didn't sort of read the next verse, wouldn't you kind of expect some sort of massive worship service? Like kind of rejoicing? The Lord God Almighty reigns? You'd think that they'd turn to the Lord with full devotion and great worship, wouldn't you? If you did think that, you'd be completely wrong. Halfway through verse 5 through to verse 9, they're told that they're trusting in the wrong stuff. The beginning of that, in verses 5 and 6, Micah plays back to them their overconfidence. It's likely this is the overconfidence of their military leaders, trusting in their own strength. Well, let's try and bring it back to 2009 and Aussie land. What do you reckon it is that the nation is trusting in? Australia. The market's up a bit, that's going to help the future fund. A bit more financial security for us as a nation. Maybe we get excited that we've got some new warships that are being built. Sort of keep back the hordes pouring down. Maybe we're excited by Rudd's computer rollout in the schools, get the kids educated, especially if we can get the principals to sign those agreements not to criticise it. That'd be good. Maybe we're hoping that there'll be a massive increase in tourism as people flock to the country to go to the restaurants of the contestants in MasterChef. We've got to be trusting in some stuff. What is it that the nation of Australia trusts in? God's call to Australia is exactly the same call as it was to Judah. The call is very simple. Trust in me, trust in the Creator, trust in the Lord God. Well, Micah confronts the military leaders' overconfidence, their confidence in their own might, and how does he do it? He reminds them they're actually going to be going into exile. He'd already said that back in verse 10 of chapter 4. Now he repeats it in verse 7 of chapter 5. And he says the faithful remnant are going to have to wait in exile until God comes and rescues them. You see, then, he says, think about the Jew. We can't sort of fix the Jew, can we? We can't sort of make it to be Jew in the morning and just sort of instantaneously take it away. If you can't even fix Jew, why do we think that you can control your life without God? If you can't fix Jew, why do you think that you can actually determine the future without him? Micah says the right response is to pray. Pray to God. Acknowledge his sovereignty, and that's what verse 9 is. Verses 10 to 15. False hopes and false gods. They're false, and they will be purged. What he's doing, he's continuing with this theme of depending only and solely in the Lord. And he prophesies. He says, in that day. What's he doing? He's talking about the last days. He's in the last days, on that day, God will purge the world of all false sources of dependency. Because that's what kind of idolatry is, isn't it? We're kind of depending on this, we're worshipping this rather than God himself. And the prophecy is, the certainty is, one day will come and that will be completely purged. But in the immediate context, this is about 700 BC, I reckon what's happening here is that Micah is throwing his support behind King Hezekiah, who was seeking to bring spiritual reform into that nation, and he was meeting lots of opposition. God was calling Judah to turn away from their idolatry. Their idolatry was multifaceted. It always is. It was idolatry that led to covetousness, I want, and the I want was always at someone else's expense. And this was a disgusting nation as far as social injustice. If you think about idolatry, the book speaks so much about it, doesn't it? Idolatry deeply, deeply impacts and offends God. It's kind of logical if you're God. It really impacts him. God, in effect, says this to them. Why are you trusting in all of this stuff? It's useless. It can't save you. Indeed, one day I'm going to completely remove it. I'm going to purge it. I'm going to completely remove it from the face of the planet. And God speaks about this final day of purging, and the Apostle Peter, we won't read this, but he picks it up in 2 Peter 3:10. But Micah takes this future day of purging and he applies it very much into their present day context. What's their present day context? They're being idolatrous. So look what he says in verse 10. God's going to destroy your horses and chariots. Is that because the Lord doesn't like horses? Of course he does. He made them. He created them. He's saying, don't put your trust in military might. Don't get caught up in that falsehood that if you've got a big army, everything is going to be fine. Verse 11, he says, don't put your trust in human resources. Do you remember Lachish, that town to the southwest? When people invaded the land, what did you do? You ran off to a fortified city because it had big walls. You've seen the picture. Cheryl will see it. I think they're going there when she goes to Israel. If you're aware of this, in September. The city was demolished. The Assyrians built an earthen ramp and just razed it to the ground. Lord says, don't think that your future is kind of secure by bricks and mortars and stuff. For those who know, or indeed perhaps have worked in New York like we have, I still can't get my mind around that 1 hour when those two massive towers crumbled to the ground. You would have never thought that was conceivable, would you? Lord says, don't put your trust in that stuff. Verses 13, 14, he says, don't put your trust in false religions. Don't put your trust in false spiritualities. That is, don't go and take God and fashion him into your own image, a deity that you can control and manipulate. Idolatry was completely rampant through Judah. Baal was the son of the union of the god El and his wife Asherah. And in an act of incest, Baal married his own mother, Asherah. And she was worshipped as the mother goddess through that region, through Canaan. Baal was primarily a fertility god. This is an idol that's been found of the goddess Asherah. Asherah was used not only to describe the female goddess, but it was also used to describe sort of wooden poles that were used. They were called Asherah poles, and you'll see them regularly mentioned through Scripture. And we're not sure exactly how these poles were used. Some suggest that there were perhaps wooden poles that came out of a stone base and acted like a phallic symbol. Others suggest that there were sacred trees or sacred groves. But what happened was that there was cultic prostitution. So you went and had sex, male and female, and this was part of the worship of those gods. Because it was kind of about fertility, and the view was that sort of sexual interaction would bring fertility in your life, in your land, to your animals. The people of Judah never totally abandoned the worship of Yahweh. Well, what did they do? They worshipped Yahweh for this, and they went to Baal and Ashereth for this. Syncretism. A little bit of this, and a little bit of that. This was just full on through the northern kingdom. We read in 2 Kings 17 that it was the cause of them being deported, wiped out by the Assyrians. This was no small matter to the Lord God. Included, of course, in all of this were small little issues like child sacrifice. In the south, kings like Hezekiah sought to bring reform. He sought to do away with those high places, sort of hilly areas, mountainous areas where you might have these worshipping poles. Some of the kings, you know, even put these poles in the temple in Jerusalem. Hezekiah's son, Manasseh, was a shocker. I mean, he's just spoken with just abject condemnation in Scripture. After him, Josiah came along. He tried to kind of fix things up. But Josiah's successors also went down this depraved path. And judgment fell on the southern kingdom and Jerusalem, and the Babylonians took the city. It was the fulfillment of God's word through Micah, verse 12, I'll destroy your witchcraft and you'll no longer cast spells. Witchcraft. I wonder why they'd say that. Because in 2009, in less than about 6 minutes flat, this is what I could find. Free witchcraft lessons, become a priestess or a priest of Ashereth. Free lessons on witchcraft, ancient goddesses, astrology and nutrition in the Costa Mesa, Newport Beach area. I mean, it's like a lovely area up in the northeast of the US. I'll teach you what you need to know to be a successful priest, priestess or witch, including the ability to perform weddings and readings. And the Lord God Almighty says, I'll destroy your witchcraft and you'll no longer cast spells. I'll destroy your carved images, your sacred stones from among you. You'll no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I'll uproot from among you your Ashereth poles and demolish your cities. And God's word never fails. 586 BC. Using also the rather unrighteous people of Babylonians to bring that about. And Micah says, God one day will actually purge the whole planet of idolatry. I mean, kind of idolatry is everywhere, isn't it? But you probably don't see a lot of these, do you, in Aussie land? But you'll see stuff a lot like that through the east. But in Aussie land, the idolatry is just completely prevalent. It's in our cars, our houses, our relationships, our jobs, our bank accounts, our share portfolios. Just doesn't quite look the same as an Ashereth pole. To worship stuff that God has either created or has given to us must be the ultimate insult to him. I give it to you, I make it, and you go and take that little bit of gold and copper and fashion it and bow down. I give you these blessings in your life and the abilities for this vocation and career, and you worship that and not me. Verse 15, I'll take vengeance in anger and wrath upon the nations that have not obeyed me. Vengeance. We probably think that that's got the connotations of being spiteful or vindictive, and that is exactly not what the word means in the Hebrew. I'll take vengeance. God's saying, I'm going to justly execute my divine control over the world. It's a settled state. God is the king, he's the sovereign, and one day that reality that he is the only monarch, that he's the ruling Lord, it's going to be evident to everyone. across the whole of the cosmos. The question is, though, but how is the Lord going to bring this future into reality? How's he going to do that? He's already given us some indication of it back in verse 8, where we finished last week of chapter 4. Now when we get to chapter 5, verses 2 to 4, it's spelled out a lot more clearly for us. But it's spelled out in a really unexpected way, isn't it? It's sort of spelled out in God's topsy-turvy way of doing things. Because we read that a strong ruler is going to arise from Bethlehem Ephrathah. Bethlehem. I mean, it's just this tiny, tiny little town. Do you know how tiny this was? When Joshua divided up the land, this town's name doesn't even appear in the list. Minuscule. Nobody was interested in it. But actually, this little town is massively significant, isn't it? And that's always the way that God works. He humbles the proud and he raises up the weak. Because from this little town, from Bethlehem, will come a ruler. This was also the town, by the way, that Boaz was from. You read about that in Ruth. Where Jesse was from. It's the town where David was from. And as Micah would have said these words, they would have been reminded of that great promise and prophecy in 2 Samuel 7, that a new king in the line of David would arise, and the kingdom would be eternal. This ruler is going to come out of the smallest family in the tribe of Judah. But from the divine standpoint, look there in the words, says that the ruler is going to come for me. That is, in order to do God's will. We read that his origins are of old, from ancient of times. At a minimum, it refers back to David, perhaps referring back to the pre-existence of the ruler. But look at verse 3. Micah says to the listeners, listen up. The ruler's not going to come immediately. In fact, the nation sometime in the future is going to go into exile. That's the words, Israel will be abandoned. You will be severely judged for your idolatry and your sin. But, and it's a really big but, the most fantastic event in the history of the cosmos will come. And it's going to come like the rising of the sun in the morning, when the royal child is born where? In Bethlehem. The ruler's going to arise. He's going to bring spiritual exiles, spiritual prisoners, who are what? Just like us. People that were enslaved in sin turn to Christ. He's going to bring them under his head, under his leadership. Verse 4, he's going to stand. He's going to establish himself as ruler in order to accomplish God's plan. He's going to shepherd, lead, protect, nurture, provide for our needs. This ruler, unlike all other rulers, is completely trustworthy, totally dependable. He will feed his flock. He won't fleece the flock. And the shepherd king's going to get his strength from the Lord. He'll rule by the sovereign authority of God's name. This ruler from Bethlehem is going to bring total and true security. But it's a lot more than this little bit of real estate. This ruler is going to bring a universal rule over all the nations of the world. It's going to be universal, it's going to be secure, and verse 5, he will bring peace. Can you believe that? Complete and total peace. It's what the prophet Isaiah said, remember? When he prophesied about the Prince of Peace. Friends, this is the certain future. It's a transformed cosmos. It's absolute peace. It's total security. It's justice. Sounds good, doesn't it? But the path to that, the path to that recreation, is one of comprehensively dealing with willful rejection of Almighty God. That is, there'll be a purging. And the one who'll do the purging is the Good Shepherd. For Judah, 700 BC, 8th century, the critical issue for them was, where are you in your relationship with me? Are you trusting completely and solely in me? That is, are you worshipping me with your heart, soul, mind and strength? And the tragedy is that the nation was not doing that and never did it as a nation. But what about us? Us, Melburnians, citizens of the globe? The issue is actually identical. The question's identical. What's our relationship with God? That is, what place does he have in our hearts? The Lord, the shepherd who actually came and laid down his life for who? People at the Pines? Melburnians? People of the globe. That's who the Good Shepherd laid down his life for. What place does the Shepherd King have in our hearts? I recently heard about a pastor who responded this way to the events of 9/11. He says, I'm an American first and a Christian second. That's what he said in church. Bomb those terrorists back into the Stone Age. After the service was finished, someone came up to him and said, didn't you mean that you're a Christian first and an American second? No. I said what I meant. It's kind of revealing, isn't it? It's revealing that in a time of crisis, the deepest thoughts of our hearts are often what are unveiled. In the case of this minister, it became very clear that civil religion, ardent nationalism, were the things that were actually at the top of his value hierarchy. It wasn't Christian thinking about such matters. He said that's what it should have been. It should have been following God, following the Lord Jesus, and kind of the American flag takes second place to the Lord Jesus. We're called to put Jesus ahead of everything. In that lovely little kids' talk, we're called to put the tennis ball in the bottle when? First. Why are we called to do that? Because he is the Lord God Almighty. And the question is, what's all the stuff in our life that actually we take and use and push Jesus back? Because everything in our life needs to fall in behind him. So there's lots of things that the Lord gives us, which are great things, good things, not evil things. But they can become idolatrous. And we need to be sure that our friendships and relationships are not idolatrous and they fall in behind the Lord. We need to be sure that our marriage fits in that right priority. We need to be sure that our kids are not the centre of our heart, soul, mind and strength worship. All the great ways that we can entertain ourselves, that's good, but it kind of sits behind the Lord, doesn't it? We need to be sure that our careers fall behind following the Lord Jesus. Or our giftedness. Thank you, Heidi, for your playing today and Friday night. Well, I don't know about McDonald's, but probably some of those restaurants by the MasterChef restaurants. I mean, that's kind of good. Go and have some Pinot Noir and some of that lovely prawns. But it's got to be in an order of priority behind the Lord Jesus. We've got a pilot with us this morning. It's kind of a little free ad. Travel's terrific. It needs to fit in where? Behind the Lord Jesus, our houses and apartments, our hobbies, our financial investments and assets. You can just kind of keep on going, but you run out of space on the overhead. All of this stuff sits where? Behind the Lord Jesus. And what a super illustration this morning. When you put the tennis ball in first, you don't lose the rest of the stuff. We don't worship a God who's a killjoy, but we do worship a jealous God because he's God. And he says, you must give me pride of place and worship me with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then as you do that, that vertical worship will flow out and impact the world. Let's pray. Our Lord God, help us to get our minds around, help us to make the connection between 700B